Well, good afternoon. We are ready to pick up in Daniel chapter 2 where we left off yesterday. We had just started with the information about Nebuchadnezzar's dream. He had called in the Magi, those individuals that were so common in Babylon who used arts of the occult, at least some of them, to find out things supposedly about the other world. And he had made it clear to them that this time around he's not going to tell them his dream. He wants them to tell him his dream, and then they will know, he will know, that they are qualified to tell him the interpretation of the dream. And in verse 5, where we left off, he says, "My decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me and its interpretation, you shall be cut in pieces, and your house shall be made an ash heap." This cutting in pieces may have been done while the person was still alive. Gives you an idea of how brutal we're talking. The Assyrians, we know, would flay people while alive. Took pleasure in just doing brutal things to individuals. And that may be the sort of thing we're seeing here. It's certainly the same part of the world. But he says your house is going to be made an ash heap or a refuse heap. We see this same punishment threatened by Nebuchadnezzar in the next chapter after the events with Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego. He says in Daniel chapter 3, verse 29, that whoever speaks a word against their God is going to have this very thing done to him. Later in the history of this part of the world, Ezra chapter 6, verse 11, Darius says something very similar. "I issue a decree that whoever alters this edict, let a timber be pulled from his house and erected, let him be hanged on it, and let his house be made a refuse heap." Different words, same idea though. Just exactly what's meant by an ash or a refuse heap may be a little up for discussion. The Gesenius offers the odd word of cloaca. I looked that up, and in modern language at least, that means a sewer or a cesspool. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown says maybe this is more correct. "The Babylonian houses were built of sun-dried bricks. When demolished, the rain dissolves the whole into a mass of mire in the wetland near the river." You can totally see that's the threat probably, that you're going to be cut in pieces, and then this is what's going to happen to your house and home. Yes, Steve?
I had seen that connection with that line. People may not like to hear this, but this also refers to the anatomy of a chicken where everything happens.
Interesting. Cloaca?
Yeah.
Interesting.
Or any bird.
Okay. Verse 6. "However," Nebuchadnezzar says to these men, "if you tell the dream and its interpretation, you shall receive from me gifts, rewards, and great honor. Therefore, tell me the dream and its interpretation." They answered again and said, "Let the king tell his servants the dream, and we will give its interpretation." You wonder if they're sweating a little bit now. This has never been asked. And by the fact that they're having to respond with, "Please go ahead and tell us," they're revealing their own weakness on this issue. And he responds strongly. "The king answered and said, I know for certain that you would gain time, because you see that my decision is firm. If you do not make known the dream to me, there is only one decree for you, for you have agreed to speak lying and corrupt words before me till the time has changed." That reminds me of being in high school and sitting in class, waiting for the time to change so I could get out of class. Here it seems to be looking to, you're waiting for a change in circumstance. You're hoping that my feelings about this will change. Well, they're not going to. And if you don't tell me the dream, I know you don't have anything to offer me. You're a bunch of liars and you're going to pay the ultimate price. "Tell me the dream and I shall know that you can give me its interpretation." The Chaldeans answered the king and said, and now they really begin to reveal how limited they really are. "There is not a man on earth who can tell the king's matter. Therefore, no king, lord, or ruler has ever asked such things of any magician, astrologer, or Chaldean. It is a difficult thing that the king requests, and there is no other who can tell it to the king except the gods, whose dwelling is not with flesh. Well, there is no man who can tell it apart from the help of God, and there is no one who can tell it except the one true and living God." So they spoke very close to absolutely right in the things they've just said. Nebuchadnezzar's response seems to be par for the course, at least for his early life. For this reason, the king was angry and very furious. We're going to see this even to a greater extent in the third chapter. "And gave the command to destroy all the wise men of Babylon." He answered and said to, all the wise men of Babylon. So the decree went out, and they began killing the wise men, and they sought Daniel and his companions to kill them. They are a part of that number. Now word gets to Daniel, verse 14. With counsel and wisdom, Daniel answered Arioch, the captain of the king's guard, who had gone out to kill the wise men of Babylon. He answered and said to Arioch, the king's captain, "Why is the decree from the king so urgent?" Then Arioch made the decision known to Daniel. Daniel may be less than 20 years old. What do we expect of young, less than 20-year-old men in our day and age? Not much. What was it you said, Rachel? Panic? Okay. Yeah, if you knew the king sent out word and the militia or the army's out and they're chopping off heads or carrying you off to have your head chopped off or whatever they may have had in mind, cut in pieces, what would be your response if you're a young, under 20-aged American man? Well, I'm sure many get their head. This is one of the things I hear, you know, people, "I didn't live through the Depression, I don't know what it's like, but, well, what would these young people do if they found themselves in that situation?" Well, they would do the exact same thing you did. Because when the rubber meets the road, people do what it takes to survive. And even the lazy and unindustrious would find a way. And would probably pass that on to their children. But so I believe that many a young man would rise to the occasion. But we tend to have pretty low expectations of that age group in our society. Very low expectations. But here's a young man with responsibility. And when he's under extreme circumstances, how does he respond? With counsel and wisdom. He doesn't lose his head. He's a man beyond his years, at least by our modern day standards, and probably beyond his own. Instead of sowing his wild oats and lounging around, he's making a very wise decision that ultimately is going to save himself and his companions. Why is this command so urgent? Well, here's what happened. Daniel responds in verse 16. He went in and asked the king to give him time. Now, he may not have done this in person, may have gone through someone else, especially in light of verse 25 of this chapter when we get there, but somehow inquired of the king if he could have some time that he might tell the interpretation. So he's at least offering some promise. He doesn't know that God's going to give him this information, but give me a little time to see if I can do this for you. He's got nothing to lose. So Daniel went into his house. He's given the time, apparently. Daniel went to his house and made the decision known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, that they might seek mercies from the God of heaven concerning this secret, so that Daniel and his companions might not perish with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Notice how it's worded in verse 18. That they might seek what? Mercies. Mercies from the God of heaven. It's only the God of heaven who's going to be able to answer this dream, and it will be an act of mercy. Because if he does not choose, which it would certainly be within the Lord's right to not, but if he does not choose to give them the answer, they're going to die. So the answer will be an act of mercy to save them. Samuel Johnson, a British author, critic, and lexicographer from the 18th century, is said to have said the following: "Depend upon it, sir, when a man knows he is to be hanged in a fortnight, it concentrates his mind wonderfully." And I believe that must be true. Here are these men. At this point, unless God acts, they're going to die. At the ripe young age that they are, they're going to die. I don't know what their day-to-day life was, but I would imagine every free moment now becomes devoted to imploring God. God, please bring this to Daniel, or bring it to us, or however this is going to work. Please grant an answer. Focus. Maybe there's fasting going on. Maybe there's nighttime vigils going on. There's lots of effort, no doubt, going into this, beseeching God that He would be merciful. Prayer and petition become an all-consuming task that they might not perish. Verse 19, the answer comes. The secret was revealed to Daniel in a night vision. So Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Receiving divine information through in the night is a theme throughout the whole book. We see it in this chapter. We see it twice. Twice in this chapter. We see it in chapter 4. We see it in chapter 5. We're going to see it in chapter 7. God said to Miriam and Aaron, remember over in Numbers chapter 12, that this is how He works. He would reveal things to the prophets through dreams. He did differently with Moses, but Moses was an exception. This is how God worked, and that's how He revealed this to Daniel. And Daniel responds to God's mercy with what? Praise and thanks. Yes. Daniel answered and said, "Blessed be the name of God forever and ever, for wisdom and might are His. And He changes the times and the seasons. He removes kings and raises up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and secret things. He knows what is in the darkness, and light dwells with Him. I thank You and praise You, O God of my fathers. You have given me wisdom and might, and have now made known to me what we asked of You, for You have made known to us the king's demand. We're good at remembering to ask, but we need to remember to thank. And He is a very good example here. You know, I'm no old man River, but I do feel like I am beginning to learn a few things as I get older. And one of them is I think this is a hallmark of a mature Christian. In everything give thanks, says Paul, for this is the will of God in Christ Jesus for you. It might be fair to say that the amount of time and energy one gives to being thankful to God may be a fair barometer to their spiritual maturity. God gives everything. I mean, what do you have that you did not receive? Paul said to the Corinthians. And it's true for every one of us. Everything here that's good has come down from the Father of light. We've got more than enough. You could fill the day with thanks. So Daniel sets a good example for us here. And notice the statement in verse 21, by the way. To whom does God give wisdom? To the wise. Now, there it is. Tom says, those wise enough to receive it. Well, don't the foolish need wisdom? Yeah, but the foolish don't want it. That's the mark of the fool. We need someone who's at least wise enough to know that he must go to God and who wants to receive that wisdom, whether it's going to be pleasant or not. Remember what Jesus said in Mark 4, starting in verse 24. Same idea. Take heed what you hear. With the same measure you use, it will be measured to you. And to you who hear, more will be given. For whoever has, to him more will be given. But whoever does not have, even what he has, will be taken away from him. And you hear that for the first time and you think, well, that doesn't seem right. That seems backwards. Isn't God in the business of giving those who don't have more and raising them up? Well, if they want it. In which case, they've already got something to build on. God blesses those who wish to be blessed and who are going to make good use of what He's already given. So let's take verse 24 now. He's got what he needs. So he goes back to Arioch. He seeks Arioch out. Daniel went to Arioch, whom the king had appointed to destroy the wise men of Babylon. He went and then said thus to him, do not destroy the wise men of Babylon. Take me before the king, and I will tell the king the interpretation. All right. Daniel has gone to Arioch. An answer is available. Please let the king know. Take me in front of him. All of this is being instigated by Daniel. Arioch, in verse 25, Arioch quickly brought Daniel before the king, because of course Daniel said to do so, and said thus to him, what? I have found a man of the captives of Judah who will make known to the king the interpretation. Have you now? This is so typical of humanity, isn't it? The king's not going to know any differently, hopefully Arioch thinks. And I'm going to spin this, and more than spin, I'm going to alter the facts altogether, and I'm going to make myself out to be the hero. And this is the way men do things. It's one of the reasons why we should not take things we are told at face value, particularly when they're personal stories. Consider the source, consider human nature. And I thought of the instance over in the book of Acts, remember, when Paul was under the custody of Claudius Lysias. Remember that, when there had been the riot in the temple and he gets taken and Claudius doesn't even know who he is. He thinks he's an Egyptian, didn't know he could speak Greek, didn't know he was a Roman citizen, was getting ready to have him flogged when he found out that he was a Roman citizen, knew nothing. But then when Claudius ends up writing a letter to Felix, Acts chapters 23, beginning in verse 26, Claudius writes to Felix and says, coming with troops, I rescued him, having learned that he was a Roman. That's not how it went at all. But it made Felix look good, or made Claudius look good. And the same thing's going on here. People will always paint themselves, nearly always, paint themselves in the most positive light. Verse 26, the king answered and said to Daniel, whose name was Belteshazzar, are you able to make known to me the dream which I have seen and its interpretation? Daniel answered in the presence of the king and said, the secret which the king has demanded, the wise men, the astrologers, the magicians, and the soothsayers cannot declare to the king. Now, we've never seen these soothsayers before. Just another group of the magi, it appears, all these different kinds. They're not going to be able to tell you, and you've seen that. But there is a God in heaven who reveals secrets, and He has made known to King Nebuchadnezzar what will be in the latter days. Now, the expression latter days appears 15 times in the Bible. And although it certainly sometimes has application to the Messianic age, it does not always. Deuteronomy chapter 4, verse 30, when Moses is enumerating to the nation of Israel what's going to happen to them if they're not faithful and how the days of captivity are going to come, he calls the days of them being taken into captivity as the latter days. They're later with respect to where they are in time. Proverbs 19, verse 20, listen to counsel and receive instruction that you may be wise in your latter days. Notice in verse 29 what Daniel says, as for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this. And so the latter days here may have reference to the Messianic era. Certainly things along those lines are going to be referenced here, but it may not be just confined to that. Just things that are going to be happening later. There is a God, verse 29, pardon me, as for you, O king, thoughts came to your mind while on your bed about what would come to pass after this, and he who reveals secrets has made known to you what will be. But as for me, and notice Daniel, this is so good, but as for me, this secret has not been revealed to me because I have more wisdom than anyone living, but for our sakes who make known the interpretation to the king, and that you may know the thoughts of your heart. Daniel gives glory to God. There is a God in heaven. I'm not here because I'm something special. You know, God might have let Daniel pull that off had Daniel chosen to. God might have allowed him temporarily to walk in there and say, I have this great insight, and I'm going to tell you. But Daniel doesn't do that. This young man has already learned the wisdom of getting glory to God. He points out from whom he received this. And notice he says there are two reasons. There are two reasons that this has been revealed to me by God. And what are they? In verse 30. I didn't get it because I'm more wise than anyone living, but here's why I know. Here's why God's shown us. All right, for our sakes, we besought mercies for God so that we wouldn't die, and God has had mercy. He has revealed this so that we won't die at your hands, and He's also revealed it so you'll know, because He wants you to know. And that no doubt had been God's will all along. So, let's look at what the dream was. Verse 31. You, O king, were watching, and behold, a great image. This great image, whose splendor was excellent, stood before you, and its form was awesome. This image's head was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its belly and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet partly of iron and partly of clay. Okay. I could have given you some fancy picture. You can find those on the internet. I'll just draw a little something here. This will serve the function, I hope. Okay, nobody laugh. All right. Head of gold, of course. And then what's the next part of the body specified? Chest and arms. Chest and arms, so I'm going to make it about right here. That, of course, is of silver. Thank you. I have studied this before. And then, what's the next part of the body specified? Belly and thighs. Belly and thighs. I'm going to cut it about right here. And if you've got the New King James, it may have a little footnote there next to the thighs, which says this could be what? The belly and sides, yeah, and I have not found any translation that renders it that way. So I'm going with the thighs here as the most likely thing. And if you're reading out of King James, if yours says brass, this is bronze. Brass is an alloy of mostly copper and zinc. Bronze is an alloy of mostly copper and tin. And there is a distinction. Bronze is redder, it is stronger, it's more resistant to corrosion, and apparently the ability to make bronze goes further back than brass. So there is a distinction to be made here. This is bronze. And then down here with the legs, of course, we've got iron. But not everything. Eventually it turns to iron and clay down here. All right. There's my artistic depiction. The clay, in verse 33, down in verse 41, we're given a little more information about this clay. It's said to be potter's clay or ceramic clay. Your King James says miry, but Gesenius tells us that this is probably referring to earthenware. So clay that's been baked, clay that's hard but brittle, and of course clay that does not adhere to a metallic substance such as iron. Now, just broadly speaking here, what do we notice, you know, keeping out of our minds what we think the interpretation is, what do we notice about these metals in relationship to each other? Okay, got lots of ideas there. I noticed nothing of what you just said. Okay, as we get further down, the value decreases, but then something increases. And what is that? Yeah, the strength of these metals. And that is significant especially. And I think the other is too, although I don't know how to make it significant all the way down. But here at the top, we're going to have a kingdom that's superior to the one below it. And down here at the bottom, we're going to have a kingdom stronger than any of those above it. So there is significance here in these metals. I don't know where I stopped reading. What was the last verse I read? Thank you. Let's read 34. You watched while a stone was cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay. Now, that's a stone. You can get a stone anywhere. So, and this isn't just any stone, mind you, but here we've got metal. You can smelt metal. You can do something with metal, make something, and it's not super. You've got to dig for it. Here's just a stone, something that in human eyes perhaps would be regarded as very insignificant. And very unimportant and very not very valuable. But there's this stone cut out without hands, which struck the image on its feet of iron and clay and broke them in pieces. And notice that. It breaks the feet in pieces, but the rest of the image, and then it eventually will just consume it and turn into powder, basically. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold were crushed together and became like chaff from the summer threshing floors. The wind carried them away so that no trace of them was found. And the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. Now let's talk a little bit about that stone again. When it's said that it's cut out without hands, what's the significance of that? Yeah, it's a work of God. Paul said to the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, verse 34, he said, "You yourselves know that these hands have provided for my necessities and for those who are with me. I worked. I took care of myself. With these human hands, I worked to provide for myself and others." That's a work of men. But this, of course, is cut out without hands. And verse 45 tells us, and many of you are going to know anyway, the stone is cut out from what? It's cut out from a mountain. We're not told this here. We don't learn that till later in the chapter. But it's cut out from a mountain and strikes the image on its feet. All right. What's Nebuchadnezzar thinking at this point? We're not told. But maybe he's already shaken a little bit. This man knows. How did this man find this out? This man knows. Now let's start in verse 36. Daniel says, "This is the dream. Now we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. You, O king, are a king of kings. For the God of heaven has given you a kingdom, power, strength, and glory." Now let's stop right there. You hear king of kings, and who do you think of? Jesus. Three times in the New Testament, Jesus is called King of Kings. Once in 1 Timothy, twice in Revelation. And by the way, every time He's called King of Kings, in the same passage, He's called Lord of Lords. Those two always go together. And you think, well, Jesus is the King of Kings. What's this stuff about Nebuchadnezzar being called the King of Kings? Well, Nebuchadnezzar is called the King of Kings also over in Exodus 26, verse 7, by God. "Thus says the Lord God, behold, I will bring against Tyre from the north Nebuchadnezzar, King of Babylon, King of Kings." Of Artaxerxes I in the book of Ezra is called a king of kings. Artaxerxes, king of kings, to Ezra the priest, describing the law of God of heaven, and so forth. So we have a Babylonian monarch and a Persian monarch being called by this term, king of kings, which we normally just in our own minds think of Jesus. And, you know, maybe you're not like me, but I think when I've thought of Jesus being the king of kings in time past, I've probably just thought of it as, you know, he's the ultimate king. You've got lots of kings, but he's the ultimate of the kings. And that's true. But what's the idea being conveyed here? What makes Nebuchadnezzar a king of kings? Because he is a king of kings. Literally. They've all got these conquered peoples, and they may have their monarchs, but who rules them? Nebuchadnezzar does. He is a king of kings. So it describes his authority over those lesser conquered areas. The God of heaven has given you. Isn't that good? He gave me the interpretation, the knowledge about this dream, and all this power you have, You got it from Him. Just like me, what you have, you receive from Him. It would take Nebuchadnezzar nearly a lifetime to learn that. Wherever, verse 38, the children of men dwell, or the beasts of the field and the birds of the heaven. And I wonder, why are the animals included here? Well, there's one possibility that if you rule over a realm, of course, the animals that are in that realm are at your disposal as well, for food, for hunting, for clothing, and so forth. All that's in this area is within your power. And God has given this to you. He has given them into your hand and made you ruler over them all. All of this you receive from Him. You are this head of gold. Well, now, wait a minute. I thought these were kingdoms. We've all studied this before. I thought these were kingdoms. Why? What do I do with this? How do I make sense of this? I thought this was the Babylonian Empire. I didn't know it was Nebuchadnezzar. He is representative of their kingdom. Notice verse 39. But after you shall arise another what? Yeah, so just because he says you are this head of gold does not preclude the idea that this is in fact a kingdom. But it is an interesting statement. Why say you, the king, are this kingdom? Well, maybe in a way that was true of none of the other kingdoms, Babylon was embodied in Nebuchadnezzar. Nebuchadnezzar was the son of Nabopolassar, who had really gotten the Babylonian kingdom underway. And it was under Nebuchadnezzar that the kingdom reached its zenith. Under him, there was vast military success. He conquered Tyre, he conquered Egypt, he conquered India. I came across one source, and any of you historians, if you could help me with this, I would very much appreciate it. One source even suggested that he had gone into North Africa as far as the Pillars of Hercules, which is the Straits of Gibraltar. I know of no other source to confirm that. I don't know where that came from, but if you know, I'd be interested in knowing. But if that's true, that's very impressive. There were great architectural achievements under his era, which we can talk about when we get to the fourth chapter. And one source has this to say: Nebuchadrezzar, which, by the way, that is Nebuchadnezzar. Those of you who don't, I don't know if other translations do this. Jeremiah and Ezekiel, if you're reading from the King James, the term Nebuchadrezzar is used of Nebuchadnezzar in those books. If we were Babylonian speakers, here's what Nebuchadnezzar's name looked like. It looks like the name that belongs to a culture that has some extra time on its hands. Nabucodonosor. You can almost kind of hear the Nebuchadrezzar in there, at least where we would get that. We English speakers wouldn't say it that way, certainly, and the Jews probably wouldn't have said it exactly that way, so we get Nebuchadrezzar, and somewhere along the line that could became Nebuchadnezzar. Same man, but if you're reading secular works on Nebuchadnezzar, this is probably the name you're going to see. Nebuchadrezzar is the name you'll see. I first came across that name, I think, in a sixth grade. I probably should have picked it up from my Bible study beforehand, but I was in sixth grade history class, and I was looking in a history book, and here was this Nebuchadrezzar. What's going on? Well, it's the same man. Now, this historian has this to say: Nebuchadrezzar was a vigorous and brilliant commander, and physically as well as mentally a strong man. He was to become the greatest man of his time in the Near East as a soldier, a statesman, and an architect. Nebuchadnezzar reigned 43 years. He died somewhere August, September 562 BC. He reigned 43 years, and 23 years after his death, what happened? The kingdom fell. It went through five successors after him. Two of those may have been usurpers, and falls in about 539-538 B.C. He was an extremely competent man and brought the kingdom to a great height, which it quickly descended from once he was gone. So in a way, this is very appropriate. You are this head of gold. It's Babylon, but it's also you, because you are Babylon, maybe the idea. Now, why gold? Well, gold's valuable, but why use gold of this kingdom? Well, the stuff I'm going to say about the metal, you know, you make a decision what you want to do with it. I think we probably can go too far with this stuff pretty easily, but throw this out. Jeremiah 51, verse 13, Babylon is said to be abundant in treasures. Now, that would be true of any kingdom, any strong kingdom. But then in Isaiah 14, 4, Babylon is called the Golden City. The Golden City. One source had this to offer: Herodotus the Greek, writing as an eyewitness nearly a century later, said that Babylon was magnificent. Its lavishly decorated buildings oozed with gold leaf. They were Nebuchadnezzar's way of flaunting his military victories. The city where Daniel lived was a spectacle to make any city planner's tongue hang out in envy. There was within the city a temple and a palace. The temple was 3 miles in circumference, the palace 8 miles in circumference. They were all decked with gold. There were 53 major temples in the city, all decked with gold. An image had been made of 50,000 pounds of gold. I mean, I don't know even what kind of money we're talking about with that much gold. So that may fit quite appropriately with the symbol. And admittedly, when we get to the third chapter, what does Nebuchadnezzar do right at the beginning of the third chapter? He makes an image of gold. That's 90 feet, perhaps more, high. The dates for this kingdom, 605 or 606 to 539 or 38 B.C. And again, those are, you'll find different dates in different places, and I'm not a chronologist. I'm kind of at the mercy of these historians and commentators. Any comments on what we have discussed so far? Yes, Janice.
You mentioned the stones were cut with
hands. Right. They were told that to, not let it hew. Interesting. Thank you. She made the remark that the altars that were made by the Jews, according to God's requirement, were to be made of stones that had not been tooled by a man. A man's hands were not involved, and how that may speak to the sacrificial nature of this stone. And an interesting idea. Anything else? Yes, Steve.
When this edict goes out from the king about how you can't tell me what this means, I'm capable of dismembering you or whatever, Daniel, this humility of Daniel, he emphasizes obviously throughout, and it seems that he doesn't even know, neither do his friends know, to whom it might be revealed. You know, they all are.
Yeah, and I don't think I'd even noticed it in my studies, but I noticed it now. Where did I read that? Well, I've just missed it. It seemed like over there around verse 29 and 30, somewhere in that area, a plural pronoun was used as to who was revealing it to Nebuchadnezzar, which I'm just confusing us now. I thought I'd be able to find it more quickly than this.
36.
Is it 36? Don't think so. Yeah, we will tell the interpretation of it before the king. I had read over that, so that's interesting. Is Daniel kind of being the spokesperson, and the three of them are standing back there quietly observing this, but being party to it? Maybe so, which is an aspect I had never considered. Yes, Eldon.
I also think
including God in it. Okay, thank you.
When he makes this plea to Ariok, he says, give me some time.
Yes. Okay.
The vision was revealed to Daniel.
Yes. We're not disputing that the vision was revealed to Daniel. We can speculate all day. You can imagine Daniel wakes up in the morning and, the Lord has revealed it, and he shares with them what it is before he ever goes in to tell Nebuchadnezzar. But be that as it may, let's keep moving here. I would love to finish the second chapter today so that we can cruise through this. We will spend longer here in chapter 2. Believe me, we're going to make this happen. I have a reputation. I'm going to try to break it this week and next. We're going to try to move quickly through 3, 4, 5, and 6, and I think we can, but we want to do chapter 2 justice, so let's get to moving here. The next kingdom, verse 39. But after you shall arise another kingdom inferior to yours, then another, a third kingdom of bronze, which shall rule over all the earth. Okay, so this course is Babylon. What's this silver kingdom? What came after the Babylonians? We all... Persians. All right, the Persians. And that's going to be, I'll just say 539 to about 331 B.C. Of course, they fell to the Greeks. Again, I don't want to be guilty of making too much of this. I'll just throw this out as an idea, but I thought it was interesting that here you've got two arms. You've got Medes and the Persians flowing into one kingdom, two peoples coming together. And Daniel says this second kingdom is going to be inferior to yours. And that does raise the question, in what way? In what way is the Medo-Persian Empire going to be inferior to Babylon? Because Medo-Persia was much bigger than Babylon. And it lasted longer than Babylon. So in what way was it inferior? Well, one possible way in which it was inferior to Babylon were the kings themselves. One author points out that Cyrus the Great was succeeded by a race of kings, quote, eminent among princes for folly and crime. Humphrey Prideaux writes, the kings of Persia were the worst race of men that ever governed an empire. And I'd like to read you quickly what Will Durant says about them in his Our Oriental Heritage. Bear with me, but it's striking, if not memorable. Only the records of Rome after Tiberius could rival in bloodiness the royal annals of Persia. The murderer of Xerxes was murdered by Artaxerxes I, who after a long reign was succeeded by Xerxes II, who was murdered a few weeks later by his half-brother Sogdianus, who was murdered 6 months later by Darius II, who suppressed the revolt of Teratumes by having him slain, his wife cut into pieces, and his mother, brothers, and sisters buried alive. Darius II was followed by his son Artaxerxes II, who at the Battle of Sunaxa had to fight to the death his own brother, the younger Cyrus, when the youth tried to seize the royal power. Artaxerxes II enjoyed a long reign, killed his son Darius for conspiracy, and died of a broken heart on finding that another son, Ochus, was planning to assassinate him. Ochus ruled for 20 years and was poisoned by his general Bogoas. This iron-livered Warwick placed Arsus, son of Ochus, on the throne, assassinated Arsus' brothers to make Arsus secure, then assassinated Arsus and his infant children, gave the scepter to Codominus, a safely effeminate friend. Now, this man is not trying to be funny in the strictest sense. I mean, this is historical stuff. Codominus reigned for 8 years under the name of Darius III and died in battle against Alexander the Great, Alexander, at Arbela in the final ruin of his country. Will Durant goes on to say, not even the democracies of our time, now this is 1935, not even the democracies of our time have known such indiscriminate leadership. These men, as you can see, were, you know, it was cutthroat all the way, probably harmed stability, no doubt. And the monarchs of Persia were known for their military defeats and just these debacles. For example, having come to Thebes in Upper Egypt, Cambyses, who was Cyrus's successor, they come down to Thebes into Egypt, and he detaches 50,000 men. 50,000 men to go against a group called the Hamonians with orders to destroy their country and so forth. After marching a few days in the desert, these 50,000 are overwhelmed in the sands in a strong south wind, and they all die. Send them off, they all die within a few days, or at least it starts. Now, meantime, Cambyses is marching with the rest of his army against the Ethiopians, and he lacks all the means of subsistence for his army. In other words, he starts this battle, and he doesn't even have enough to feed them and take care of them. I'm not a military man and do not have that history, but I heard a quote one time, which I'm not going to get at the exact wording, but it was, I think it must be right. It was said that the amateur cares about strategy. The veteran cares about logistics. And there's some truth to that. In winning a battle, you can have all the great strategy, but if you can't keep your soldiers fed, if you can't keep the supply lines bringing the ammunition in and keeping them armed and so forth and clothed, it's not going to work, no matter how good your strategy is. This is what happened. He lacked all the means of subsistence for his army until, having devoured all their beasts of burden, they eat all the animals that were carrying the stuff, they were constrained to designate every 10th man of the army to be killed and eaten. It was during the continuance of the kingdom that Mardonius and Xerxes poured the millions of Asia on the countries of Greece and met such signal overthrows at Plataea, Marathon, and Salamis, and I know some of you probably know about those, and we may reference some of those when we get to chapter 7. Such a series of disasters never before had occurred to invading armies. An incredible amount of incompetence and poor preparation. We could talk about the moral corruption and depravity that existed within the Persian people. Let me read you one more quote here from this volume. The decline of Persia almost anticipated in detail the decline of Rome. Immorality and degeneration among the people accompanied violence and negligence on the throne. The Persians passed from Stoicism to Epicureanism in a few generations. Eating became the principal occupation of the aristocracy. These men, who had once made it a rule to eat but once a day, now interpreted the rule to allow them one meal, prolonged from noon to night. They stocked their larders with 1,000 delicacies and often served entire animals to their guests. They stuffed themselves with rich, rare meats and spent their genius upon new sauces and desserts. That is so good. And it is so applicable to our day. A corrupt and corrupting multitude of menials filled the houses of the wealthy, while drunkenness became the common vice of every class. One possible way also in which the kingdom was inferior. They were weaker in centralization of power and internal unity. Over the years, there was a gradual lessening in the power of the central government, which resulted in the provinces becoming more and more independent. In fact, from the reign of Darius II in 423 BC, you had provinces, supposedly Persian provinces, the kings basically acting like independent monarchs and even waging war against each other, even though they're supposedly under the rule of the Persians. The thing was just falling apart. And so these may be some of the ways in which it was inferior. And of course, silver is inferior to gold. Someone mentioned this possibility with respect to the silver as well. When Darius the Mede captured the Babylonian world, he developed a system of tribute. He extracted heavy money from the captives and made them pay in silver, which is interesting. Okay, the next kingdom, the Bronze Kingdom. This kingdom reigns from 331 to about 146. Some will say 168, and some will say something else probably. This kingdom, of course, is the Greek kingdom. The Greek kingdom. And bronze is very appropriate for the Greek kingdom. The Greeks brought a new lifestyle and a new technology of war. They dressed for battle in a new kind of outfit. Short clothes for easy maneuverability, metal protection devices, including shields made of something that had never been used before in battle, bronze. They were known as the brazen-coated or bronze-coated Greeks. And the one thing that's said about this kingdom is that they would what? If you're there in verse 39, they would rule over all the earth. Alexander the Great styled himself the king of all the world. He ordered himself to be called the king of all lands and of the world. The book of 1 Maccabees, this Jewish book, even points out how victorious and how far-reaching his conquests were. He made many wars, it says in the first chapter, and won many strongholds. He slew the kings of the earth and went through to the ends of the earth and took spoils of many nations, insomuch that the earth was quiet before him. He went from Greece all the way to India, all the way down into Egypt, or from Macedonia rather, all the way to Egypt and India, took all that territory. Now that said, if you look on a map and talk probably to most scholars, they will tell you that the Persian Empire was at least as big, if not bigger, than the Greek Empire. So at first reading, you think, well, this is talking about the size of the empire. Well, I have not found confirmation that it's talking about the size of the empire, although the size was considerable. So maybe there's more to it than this, and I did not originate this idea, but I like it. That maybe part of the idea here is that Alexander sought not only to dominate, and I thank Tad Morris for his quote, not only to dominate, but to incorporate. Because what was Alexander trying to do? Hellenize the world. I don't want to just conquer him. I want to incorporate these people into the Grecian culture. And the fact that that worked is proven in during the Middle Ages when you have in the West a Roman church, but what do you have in the East? A Greek church, still holding on to that language that got established there centuries before. He did succeed in developing a homogenized, Hellenized society over time. So maybe that's part of this too, eventually developing a rule over the world on more than just a military level. This fourth kingdom, which we haven't read about yet, and I'm going to close my Bible. Verse 40. And the fourth kingdom shall be as strong as iron, inasmuch as iron breaks in pieces and shatters everything. And like iron that crushes, that kingdom will break in pieces and crush all the others. And this certainly does point to Rome. 146 B.C. to, I'll put 476 A.D. This is Edward Gibbon's date, and it's the date I'll take. Some of these dates, you know, it's not like on a certain day in 476 A.D. everyone went, oh, the Roman Empire's done for. These things happen gradually and in stages, and different things are happening in different places. So to some extent, the dates are a little bit man-made and synthetic. But still, they speak to a general truth and trend, I think. This fourth kingdom is depicted in two legs. Now, the Roman Empire did not begin divided, but it certainly did end up divided. You had the Western Roman Empire, which ended in 476, and then you had the Eastern Roman Empire, which ended in 1453 AD in Constantinople. The Romans introduced an era of toughness with implements of iron. Strong as iron, it is said, will break in pieces and crush all others. Stanton and Heima, in their book, Streams of Civilization, write this. And this is one of my kids' books, but it was helpful. The Romans made few contributions to culture because of their heavy emphasis on warfare and violence. Edward Gibbon wrote this in The Decline and Fall. The arms of the Republic, sometimes vanquished in battle but always victorious in war, advanced with rapid steps to the Euphrates, the Danube, the Rhine, and the ocean, pushing back their borders. And the images of gold or silver or brass that might serve to represent the nations and their kings were successively broken by the iron monarchy of Rome. Another source says, the Roman military was the most successful and most powerful in history, dominating the Western world for over 1,000 years. The size, strength, and organization of their infantry force wouldn't be equaled again for another 1,000 years. The Romans believed themselves to be descendants of Mars, literally the sons of the war god. They were proud and uncompromising people who, above all else, excelled at the art of warfare. About the only other thing the Romans contributed, and they did this considerably, would be law. But law and order, law and conquest, that's what the Romans were about. It's interesting how each culture has its inclinations and its tendencies. Shane Lee went over to Europe and spent quite a while over there. It's been over a decade ago, I think. And I don't remember what it was. I wish I could remember. But he was staying in one of the hostels there. And they had a sign up in one of the rooms, and it had like 10 different rules. And it was to each country, because they got people coming in and out, you know, from these various countries. And what each country, you know, if you're an American, don't do this and so forth. And to the Americans, it was, don't be so loud. And, yeah, my kids have informed me that I'm a little loud myself. So, all right. You know, there are all kinds of examples we could cite about Roman brutality and how they did go around crushing and destroying. A few examples. You know, it was the Romans, of course, who destroyed Jerusalem in 70 AD. Josephus tells us that 1,100,000 died in the siege. Another 97,000 were carried captive. And then the city and temple, of course, were destroyed. Josephus also writes this. While the holy house was on fire, everything was plundered that came to hand, and 10,000 of those that were caught were slain. Nor was there a commiseration of any age or any reverence of gravity, but children and old men and profane persons and priests were all slain in the same manner. Yet was the misery itself more terrible than this disorder, for one would have thought that the hill itself, on which the temple stood, was seething hot, as full of fire on every part of it, that the blood was larger in quantity than the fire, and those that were slain more in number than those that slew them, for the ground did nowhere appear visible for the dead bodies that lay on it. But the soldiers went over heaps of those bodies as they ran upon such as fled from them. Julius Caesar, as a young man, in 75 B.C., thereabouts, was captured by some pirates. I think they may have been Scythian pirates, but I can't remember off the top of my head at the moment. Was captured by some pirates, and they asked for a ransom. He encouraged him to raise the ransom, which they did. He apparently must have been a very charismatic individual, and they weren't interested in hurting him. They just wanted some money. So apparently there was like some banter, some friendly banter while they were together, and he was making these threats to them while he was with them about what he was going to do, but they didn't take it seriously. They let him go. They got their money. He went off, and the first thing he did was gather a fleet and go back and capture all of them he could and crucify them. This was the man who got the trend started, and we've known of other cases where the Romans were just brutal. They made it their business to inspire terror. One more quote for about this. According to the Roman custom, their orders were to exterminate every form of life they encountered, sparing none, but not to start pillaging until the word was given to do so. This practice is adopted to inspire terror, and so when cities are taken by the Romans, you may often see not only the corpses of human beings, but dogs cut in half and the dismembered limbs of other animals. So this was the nature of warfare at the hands of the Romans. You can see why people were scared of them. Now we come to verse 41. Whereas you saw the feet and toes, partly of potter's clay and partly of iron, the kingdom shall be divided. Yet the strength of the iron shall be in it, just as you saw the iron mixed with ceramic clay. And as the toes of the feet were partly of iron and partly of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly fragile. As you saw iron mixed with ceramic clay, they will mingle with the seed of men, but they will not adhere to one another, just as iron does not mix with clay. This may be referring to the cosmopolitan nature of the Roman Empire. They absorbed a lot of peoples, and there was a lot of mingling, but there wasn't a whole lot of mixing necessarily, at least when it came to there being peace and stability in the nation. And it was a failure at amalgamation, you might say. The Streams of Civilization, again, says, at first, and this is an interesting, kind of, if you'll follow with me this history here. At first, cities in Italy were free cities. This meant that citizens of these cities were considered Roman citizens with all the rights and privileges of a citizen of Rome. So you've got a pretty small group here. These are the Romans. These are the ones making the decisions. When Vespasian became emperor, this is of course before the destruction of Jerusalem, or about that time, he granted this privilege called the Latin right to people in cities of Spain. Now we're bringing in other people to be citizens of the empire. Over the years, other peoples throughout the empire were granted the same right, and the city's representatives were allowed to sit in the Roman Senate. Grant rights. More and more non-Romans made their appearance in the Senate and in Rome as the centuries passed. In AD 212, citizenship was granted to all free subjects of the empire. This was an outstanding instance of Roman digestive power. The empire and the civilization it carried were unashamedly cosmopolitan. From the first century AD, the senators themselves included only a dwindling number of men of Italian descent. That's interesting. So you've got an empire fairly early in its stages, and a lot of the men ruling it don't even have the heritage of having established this kingdom or their ancestors having fought for it. Gibbon says, well, let's one more quote now. That's politically. Notice how the political world is being affected. All these cultures are being brought in. Now, this was happening militarily as well. Under the Republic, only Roman citizens were landowners. Later, however, or only Roman citizens who were landowners could be in the army. Later, however, the army became a unit of professional soldiers that any Roman citizen could join and receive a salary. People from the conquered provinces also were allowed to become soldiers. Now, consider this. I mean, if your dad died fighting to save your culture from being conquered by the Romans, and now here you find yourself needing some cash, and so you sign up with the Roman army, how dedicated are you to holding on to the Roman heritage and fighting for the Roman Empire? It's a money-making proposition for you, but it's not got the power that those with Roman heritage and Italian descent would have. The nation of soldiers, says Gibbon, magistrates and legislators who composed the 35 tribes of the Roman people was dissolved into the common mass of mankind and confounded with the millions of servile provincials who had received the name without adopting the spirit of the Romans. They received the name, I'm a Roman, but they did not have the spirit of the Romans that the previous Romans would have. Finally, Durant says, the energy that creates an empire disappears from those who inherit it. Nor is it natural that nations diverse in language, religion, morals, and traditions should long remain united. And that's a true statement, and it's very applicable to our time. We're not here to talk politics, but we see this in our own nation. The idea of a melting pot is a nice one, but it doesn't work except in Jesus Christ. People of different backgrounds and different beliefs do not get along. It frustrates me, this idea, you know. I personally just get tired of the idea of reaching across the aisle. That's nonsense. And I don't mean, it doesn't matter what political persuasion you are of. It's very limited, because if I really believe in something, I believe this is the way things ought to be, and guy over there, who, though as nice as he may be, believes something totally different, there is nothing to compromise on. There's no reaching across the aisle. And that's just true on a whole multiplicity of levels, and it's what keeps people with different backgrounds and languages and cultures and religious beliefs from blending. And it was happening in Rome, and we're seeing it in our country as well. It is a weakening agent, not a strengthening agent, outside of Jesus Christ. Verses 44 and 45. In the days of these kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed, and the kingdom shall not be left to other people. It shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms, and it shall stand forever. Inasmuch as you saw that the stone was cut out of the mountain without hands, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold, the great God has made known to the king what will come to pass after this. The dream is certain, and its interpretation sure. In the days, verse 44, of these kings. I think this phrase may just be referring back to the kings and kingdoms which have been enumerated for us in this vision. We have seen king and kingdom used both for this. So when it says the days of these kings, I think arguably it can apply to all this. Furthermore, in chapter 7, we're going to see the term king and kingdom used interchangeably. So when he says the days of these kings, I think he just may mean in the days of these kingdoms. Well, yeah, but how can you establish something in the days of all these kingdoms? Well, that's not necessarily required either. Ruth chapter 1, verse 1. Hear the language used. Ruth 1, 1. Now it came to pass in the days when the judges ruled that there was a famine in the land. Now, was there a famine in the land when all the judges were ruling? No. But it was in that time period. Concerning the death of Josiah, 2 Chronicles 35, 24. So Josiah died and was buried in one of the tombs of his fathers. Okay, what's that have to do with what we're talking about? Because if you look at that verse, 2 Chronicles 35, 24, you'll find that one of is in italics. It's been added. If we read it literally, it reads as follows. Josiah died and was buried in the tombs of his fathers. Well, what? Did they put a cranium over here and a clavicle over here and all that? No, of course not. He was buried among them. He could have been buried in one, but it was among them. Judges chapter 12, verse 7. Jephthah the Gileadite died and was buried in the cities of Gilead. They add one of in there too, but literally it's in the cities of Gilead. He wasn't buried in all of them, but he was buried among them. He could be buried in one, but be in the cities of Gilead. And I think that may be what's going on here. If we follow the same rule the translators have elsewhere, we could just read it as follows. That this kingdom would be established in the days of one of these kings, namely the Roman king or kingdom. This kingdom that would be established is a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. This is an expression that appears three times in Daniel. It fits with the expression, it shall stand forever. The kingdom's not going to be left to other people. What's that mean, by the way? And I know I'm talking fast here. What's this mean that the kingdom's not going to be left to other people? Okay, that's true. God is in charge. Yeah, it won't be conquered, right. You get a physical nation, they're conquered, and their kingdom gets left to others to rule, be that land, that government, or whatever. That's not going to happen to the kingdom that's being described here. There is a king here ruling, and that king will not be overtaken. The only question is, of course, what kingdom? And I'll admit to you, I have approached this question afresh to some extent, and I continue to contemplate it. I do think the church may well be the fulfillment, and it meets the many of them, if not all of them. And I'm going to offer that as the possibility, which I know is what we've all heard most of the time. I continue to study it and just ask for your mercy. But if this is the church, it meets many, again, if not all, of the particulars. First of all, this kingdom is set up by who? God. And the church, of course, is the kingdom of God. 124 times in the Gospels we read of the term the kingdom. John the Baptist, Jesus, the apostles all came preaching the kingdom of heaven is what? At hand. The 70 came preaching in Luke chapter 10 verse 9. The kingdom of God has come near to you. A kingdom was about to arrive. It was a kingdom from heaven. It was a kingdom, said Jesus, not of this world and not from here. It was the kingdom of heaven from the God of heaven. And that kingdom that was discussed in the Gospels is the church. And let's just close by putting ourselves in a position where we are talking with someone who believes differently than that. We've got some dispensational friends out there who would tell us that Jesus came to establish a physical kingdom but failed. That blows my mind how anyone can believe that. That He came but failed, I guess because of the Jews, and therefore the church is a stopgap measure that wasn't even predicted. Now, if we're attempting to show that the kingdom of God that Jesus was talking about is in fact the church, we got about 1.5 minutes, one and a half minutes, what verses would you cite that would make it very clear to someone that the kingdom of God that Jesus spoke about is in fact the church? And I'm not sure there's even one verse you can do it. I think it might take a series of verses, but I know some of you talk with your friends about religious matters. How do you do it? 16:18, are you thinking? All right. Jesus said, on this rock I will build my church. I'll give you the keys of the kingdom. All right. Thank you, Tom. So he tells Peter, I'm going to give you the keys of the kingdom. And right there in the same passage, he talks about building his church. Thank you. Thank you. Got another one?
Mark 9:1.
All right. I think Tad and I may kind of follow the same reasoning when we're talking with people. I'll just put up a series of verses that I like to use. Mark chapter 9, verse 1. Jesus said, surely I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power. You're not going to die before the kingdom of God is present. And it will be present with what? Power. Jesus says to the apostles in Acts chapter 1, verse 8, in that 40 days, you shall receive power when the Holy Spirit has come upon you. The Holy Spirit comes upon them in Acts chapter 2, verses 1 through 4. Jesus said the kingdom of God would come in your lifetime. It will be present with power. You'll have power when the Holy Spirit comes upon you. The Holy Spirit comes upon you here. So the kingdom of God is present. What was established that day?
Well,
yeah, Acts 2, 47, they were added to the church. And whether or not your translation includes that statement, the church, I don't know of anyone who denies that the church was established in Acts 2. So to me, it lines up nicely, and I thank you for your attention.